Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of Exodus. Today's sermon is titled, Your Only Hope is the God Who Is, and is based on Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, through chapter 3, verse 22. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
We continue our reading in Exodus chapter 3. We pick up in verse 11 where we left off in our first scripture reading. This morning we'll be continuing our sermon series in the book of Exodus, and we'll be looking at chapter 3 in its entirety. It is the Lord who called Moses, and it is Moses now who quibbles with the Lord. Here, the inspired and inerrant word of God, Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Having heard the word of God, what is your response? Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we spent the last two Lord's Days looking at chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Exodus. And in two short chapters, God covered 400 years of history. And now as we move into chapter 3, we're going to see that from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 40, for 38 chapters, God is going to now zero in and cover only 1 year. 400 years in two chapters, 1 year in 38 chapters. God would have us to zero in, even this morning, upon what he is up to and how he is revealing himself unto us, even in his holy word. And so today, as we look at Exodus chapter 3, we learn the following, that the Lord reveals himself to us by calling a reluctant shepherd. The Lord would reveal himself to you today by calling and commissioning a reluctant shepherd. We see, first of all, his irresistible call. We secondly see his call resisted, and then we see lastly his call restated in chapter 3 of Exodus. And so the Lord today would reveal himself to you. That is really what is at the heart of this passage, that the Lord would reveal himself to you by calling a reluctant shepherd. And so first of all, his irresistible call, the Lord calls Moses. We see this in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3. Moses who had fled from Pharaoh, ran away from Egypt, who had gone to Midian, and who had gone from being the prince of Egypt to a backwaters shepherd in the desert wilderness. Moses was doing his ordinary thing after 40 years of absence from Egypt. He was tending sheep. That's what we read in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Moses is going about the ordinary events of life. It is Monday, and he goes to work. It is Tuesday, and he goes to work. It is Wednesday, and there's a meeting. And it is Thursday, and there is something else that is on the calendar that must be done. It is the ordinary day in and day out of life. Moses, 40 years separated from his people, from the people of God. Moses, a failure. Moses, one on the run. And it's in this context that the Lord calls Moses. It's in this context that the Lord calls Moses by way of a great vision, a great sight. We see this in verses 2 and 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn? And it's here that we have the Lord getting Moses' attention, an irresistible call, which is indeed getting Moses' attention by a great sight, a great vision. We often think of a little thorn bush in the wilderness, and it's on fire, and maybe it's such a small fire that you could stomp it out with your feet. But I don't think that this is what Moses sees at all. To be sure, the word for bush, which is used here, is thorn bush. We don't know exactly what kind of thorn bush it was, but those of you who have had to wrestle with briars know that they can grow pretty large. And this is my estimation, that this is a very large thorn bush, and that the flame which Moses sees actively burning is an inferno, is that which you cannot miss, is that which indeed is an awe-inspiring sight. What is it that is causing this fire to rage so furiously when there appears to be no fuel that is feeding it? And so Moses turns aside. He turns aside to see this great sight. And it is the angel of the Lord who indeed reveals himself in the fire in the midst of the bush. Who is this angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord has appeared before in the book of Genesis, for example, to Hagar. We recognize that the angel of the Lord will become a prominent figure in not only Exodus, but also in Numbers, and also later on in redemptive history. And this one who is called the angel or the messenger of the Lord is also called God himself, even the Lord himself. And there appears to be an equality between the Lord and the messenger of the Lord, very similar to Malachi chapter 3, where God promises that he will send the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and that God's people will see the Lord himself when he comes. And so here, many Bible students have concluded that there is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, identical That is the angel of the Lord, identical with the Lord himself and yet distinct. But here, this great vision draws Moses' attention, and Moses cannot escape going to look at what is before him. And then we read in verse 4 that the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks Moses' name. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." Here, the living God, the one who has no beginning and no ending, speaks to Moses and calls him by name. He repeats the name. He repeats it with emphasis. This God, the one speaking from the midst of the fire, which could consume all and yet is not consuming the thorn bush. This one knows Moses by name. And as Moses responds, he says, "Here I am." But the Lord, as he calls Moses, he doesn't only do so by way of a great vision and by speaking his name. He does so also by revealing something exceedingly dangerous. Did you hear it when the passage was read? Yes, God calls Moses by name. There's a familiarity and an intimacy which is there as the Lord speaks the name of this reluctant shepherd. But there is something dangerous. And we read in verse 5 that God says, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moses' curiosity turns to fear and ultimately to reverence in the next verse. God is holy, and that's why this place is holy. It's not that there are holy places like a sanctuary or like a building which is holy or a place which is holy. It's God's presence which makes this place holy. What does it mean that God is holy and that Moses is standing on holy ground? Well, God's holiness speaks of the fact that he is separate. He is set apart. He is separate and set apart, certainly from all sin, but holiness is not just something negative, that God doesn't have sin. No, holiness is something very positive. There is something in the nature of God which both banishes sinners and endangers them. Maybe we can think of our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, they were banned from God's presence and they were warned not to draw near. And it is this idea that because Moses is a sinner, because we all are sinners, that we must be reminded that God is holy and the avenger of sin. One commentator put it this way: holiness endangers the sinner because the holiness of the Lord is not a passive attribute. Rather, it is an active force embracing all that conforms to it and destroying all that offends. The trepidation that humans feel before the Lord is not therefore the trembling of the lowly before the Almighty or the created before the Creator, but the fear of sinners who are endangered by the holiness of God. And so, as the Lord calls Moses, he reveals himself as the Holy One. He reveals himself as the one with whom we have to do as those fallen into sin. Now, Moses responds to this warning of the Lord. He responds and he says that he is one who hides his face, verse 6, for he was afraid to look upon God. And this fear was not without warrant. For in Exodus chapter 33, we are told that no one can look upon the face of the Lord and live. And here, as God calls Moses by speaking his name, by revealing something exceedingly dangerous, he also reveals something exceedingly gracious. What does he reveal that is gracious in verses 6 through 9? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God reveals that he is not only the holy God, but he is the faithful and unchanging God, the same God who was the God of Moses' father, Amram. Amram, who was faithful to the Lord in a time of severe persecution, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord at potential great cost to himself. And the Lord was faithful to Moses' father, Amram. But not just faithful to Moses' father, faithful to Abraham. If he was faithful to Moses' father 80 years ago when Moses was born, because that's how old Moses is now, he was also faithful to Abraham 700 years ago. The faithful God who does not change, the same God who has kept his word of oath and promise from centuries ago, is now revealing himself to Moses as he calls Moses unto himself. Here, God's grace is indeed revealed. The faithful, unchanging God is a gracious God who has a people. Did you hear it? Did you hear it in verse 7? I have surely seen the oppression of my people. My people. I am the all-hearing God, the all-seeing God, the all-remembering God, the all-faithful God. This isn't just some flash in the pan. This is who I am. And so, this irresistible call comes to Moses in the middle of nowhere at Mount Horeb, which will later be called the Mountain of God. This irresistible call comes to Moses, and why? That the Lord would reveal himself not just to Moses, but to you and to me. That God is holy, the avenger of sin. That God is gracious and merciful and faithful to his promises, the unchanging God from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Amram to Moses to David to Isaiah to Malachi to Mary to you. God is the gracious and merciful God who provides a way for his people to stand in his presence on holy ground. You heard what God said, take the sandals off your feet for you're standing on holy ground. Moses does it. Does it quick, hides his eyes, bows down. God the Holy One provides a way for Moses to still stand before him. We may not understand all the implications of loose the sandal off of your foot. But God defines what is required for you to stand before him as his people, as my people. And the Lord reveals himself, the holy God, faithful God, gracious God, unchanging God, same God who made us, is the same God who has seen and heard and remembers and is active for his people. And this call to Moses ultimately reveals something startling. What does it reveal that is startling? Oh, God has said that he is now come down and he is going to rescue, snatch his people out of Egypt. He is going to save them. But then verse 10 comes with startling content. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Here is God. The God who is holy, the God who is faithful, the God who is unchanged, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. the God who is gracious to his people, the God who rescues his people out of bondage and out of slavery, and he is a God who uses means. Don't miss it. God is revealing something that he is pleased to use, even a backwaters shepherd, to accomplish his purpose and his will. It all sounded great to Moses, perhaps, until verse 10. Great, you're going to rescue your people. And then verse 10 comes, and I'm going to send you to do it. Well, I think I have somewhere to be. It's startling, isn't it, that God uses means. I am sending you. But God, I thought you said that you were going to be the one who would deliver them, rescue them, snatch them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I send you to Pharaoh. I send you. God uses means. We often have an unrealistic view of Moses, but chapter 3 really shows us that he's just like us. Weak, reluctant, slow to obey, really not hot stuff. But God uses the weak to confound the strong, the humble to overthrow the proud. This is God's way, and God reveals himself to us today in his irresistible call to this reluctant shepherd. But this leads then for us to look at the call resisted. We said that there's an irresistible call to Moses, and it is. But amazingly, Moses resists the call. He resists the call in the rest of the chapter. In fact, he resists the call from verse 11 of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 4 and verse 17. We don't have time to go through this entire section today. We just look at what's in chapter 3. But five times Moses makes an excuse why it shouldn't be him. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds very familiar. Five times he says, this is why it should not be me. Choose somebody else. And here the call is resisted. He first objects to the Lord's call upon him by saying, who am I? Verse 11. It sounds like a good humble thing to say. It sounds like Moses maybe understood his position before the Lord, but perhaps it's not quite so pious as it seems. He's trying to get out of it. He doesn't trust the Lord. He does not believe that he is the chosen instrument of the Lord, even though God has spoken. And so we read verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God answers him. God answers him, and he says, in effect, you're right, Moses, you're nobody. But your eyes are on the wrong spot. You've forgotten me. You've forgotten me. How does verse 12 put it? So he said, I will certainly be with you. Here's God's answer to Moses' objection. Who am I to do this, O Lord? And God, in essence, says, you can't, but I can. And I will be with you to accomplish my purpose through you. Now, it's so different from how we often treat one another. We often treat one another this way. We ask somebody to do something, and they say, well, you know, I don't feel up to the task. I feel inadequate to what you're asking me to do. And then we say, oh, come on. You know, you've got a lot more going for you than you think. You really have a lot to contribute here. You really are one who can make a difference. God doesn't say that. In essence, he agrees with Moses. Yeah, you are nothing. but I will make all the difference. I will make the difference. And here, again, God is revealing himself to you and me as he calls and commissions a reluctant shepherd. God is the sufficient one. He's not just holy. He's not just faithful and unchanging and gracious. He doesn't just use means. He's sufficient. He is the sufficient one. I will certainly be with you. And I will give you a sign that when you bring my people out of Egypt, you will bring them right here and serve me. It's kind of an interesting sign, isn't it? Because the sign isn't going to happen until Moses actually obeys the call and carries out the commission. It's a sign for the future. It's a sign that Moses won't see for quite a number of months yet. But it's a sign which will be imperative for Moses when they return to Mount Sinai and Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord and the children of Israel rebel. For if there was ever a time to doubt, was it not then? But it was a sign to Moses even then, particularly in the great rebellion at the very foot of Mount Sinai. And God says, I am the sufficient one, God with us. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? I will be with you. That is our hope. This is the God who reveals himself, the God who says, I will be with you. The God who ultimately proves this in the sending of his Son, who is called Emmanuel. God with us. Yes, God was with Moses. Yes, God was with David. Yes, God was with Isaiah. Yes, God was with Malachi. But God is with us. For God has come down, not just to the top of Mount Sinai. He's come all the way down in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way down to the death of the damned for us. And it is here then, it is here that as the call of God is resisted with a who am I that God tells us where to look. Don't look to yourself. Look to me. Look to me. But Moses has another objection in verse 13. Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, Moses is trying to evade the call. He's trying to get out of what God is indeed commissioning him unto. And he's coming up with a hypothetical. Suppose I go back to Egypt and I talk to the Israelites there and they ask me, how do we know that you have indeed had the Lord speak with you? What's his name? Well, God accommodates Moses, accommodates his evasion technique. We're not sure if Moses doesn't know the name of the Lord or if this is just an evasion. We don't know if the people in Egypt have forgotten the name of the Lord or what. But whatever it may be, God is not only with us, God is and ever shall be for us. That's what's at the heart of the name which God reveals here. And God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. I am who I am. One commentator said this is the isness of God. He is. It's interesting. It could be translated, I am who I am. It could also be translated, I will be who I will be. But the issue is that God is and ever shall be for his people. And this is the name which he wants to be known by. We think of the old hymns which we sing in terms of using the word Jehovah. Most scholars today think it's not proper to pronounce the name Jehovah, but Yahweh. Actually, just four letters that come over to the English language. Y-H. Y-H, what is it? Y-H. W-H. Yahweh is a possible way to pronounce it. But God says, I am who I am. I am who I ever shall be. Indeed, the fire, which was self-fueled, was already indicating this. God, the living one, the self-maintaining one, the self-sufficient one, the one who never runs out of fuel, the one who never dims, the one who never fades, the eternal one, the living, vital, personal God who is changeless, the all-seeing, all-hearing, all-knowing, all-directing, all-acting, the great I am. Now, this isn't a new name. We have this name already revealed to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. But it is, as it were, a reorientation to the name. I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, and note it's in all caps, L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations, that I am the one who is and who shall ever be for my people. And we read this story, we hear this story which God has preserved for us, which the Holy Spirit has inspired for us. And why is it that God has engaged with Moses this way? Yes, it's for Moses' benefit. But is it not that God engages Moses this way for our benefit? That we would indeed be confronted with the God who is and ever shall be for his people. The Holy God, the faithful God, the gracious God, the God who uses means, the God who is with us, the God who is and ever shall be for us. No wonder when Jesus, in the Gospel of John, took this name upon his lips in reference to himself, before Abraham was, I am. No wonder those who didn't understand and didn't believe and did not see took up stones to attempt to kill him. But here is the great I am, the one who is and ever shall be for his people. For you, if you're trusting in him, waiting on him, dependent upon him, hoping in him, knowing that there is no hope apart from him who is. And so the Lord reveals himself to us by calling and commissioning a reluctant shepherd. We see the irresistible call of God upon Moses. We see God's call resisted, but we see God's call restated in verses 16 and following. God doesn't say, well, if you got enough information now, maybe you should reconsider. He says, go. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Hear but a faint shadow of the greater visitation, which is to come in Jesus Christ. God says, obey me in light of me being with you and me being the one who is and ever shall be for you. This is what you will see when you obey me. You will see that you are received by the elders of my people, You will see that as you go to Pharaoh, you will be rejected by him, and his great hand will not let you go, but my hand will intervene. My hands, received by the elders, rejected by Pharaoh, redeemed by God's hand, and there will be rejoicing placed into your hand, for you will not go out empty-handed. God says, you heed my call, you indeed heed my commissioning to you, this is what you will see. God, who knows the past, perfectly knows the future. We should note here that it was God's plan from the beginning that Pharaoh would not listen. Don't miss that. We're going to read on into Exodus, and it's going to seem like there is a roadblock to God's plan. God says, no, this is the intended pathway. Things are going to get worse before they get better. And it will tempt both the people of God and Moses himself to doubt. But God tells beforehand what is going to happen. Don't be surprised when it gets worse before it gets better. Here is the God who knows the end from the beginning. Here is a God who can be trusted because he is the one who is directing all. And so we come to a close in one sense. Yes, there's more detail in chapter 3 that we could look at, but we come to a close and we are confronted with the Lord. Behold your God. Chapter 3 isn't all about Moses. It's all about your God. Behold your God who comes to you in the ordinary, who is holy, who is the faithful, unchanging, and gracious God, who is indeed the God who uses you, and you, and you, and you, and you. He is the God who is with you, and the God who is and ever shall be for you, and a God who can be trusted because he knows the end from the beginning, because he's purposed it. And will you trust him? Will you submit to him? Will you worship him? Will you stand in awe of him that he hasn't only heard? He hasn't only seen from heaven? He hasn't only remembered his oath and his covenant of promise that through the seed of the woman he would crush the head of the serpent? He's done something. He's come down. He's visited his people and he's demonstrated his love. A love which cannot be measured for his people. For his people who desperately need him. And he is sufficient for every situation that you may face. He's proven it. God has demonstrated his love. He has demonstrated his love in that Christ has come to lay down his life for sinners. And Christ is risen. You know, God gives Moses a sign here. He says, here's the sign. You'll know that I've called you. You know that I have commissioned you when you come back here with my people and serve me. Well, there's a much greater sign that God has given us today. It's not returning back to Mount Sinai and serving him there, going over to Egypt today and getting on a flight. Now, the much greater sign that God has given us is that Christ is risen. He is ascended. He is enthroned and he has poured out the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. And if God could use crooked means, reluctant means like Moses, like you, like me, what can he do with his perfect Son? What has he done? What has he done for you? And what is he continuing to do for you as he is pleased to be the all-sufficient God for you? That's the question which this passage zeroes in on. We can talk about 400 years of history and and it can seem like it has no bearing, but now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty of personal life. Moses, irresistibly called by God. You, irresistibly called by God through the gospel today. Is he your hope? Is he your all? Is he your Lord? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us today. Forgive us of our sins. We are often so reluctant to come unto you. Forgive us for our many excuses, for not following your clear directives. Forgive us for our lack of faith and confidence. Forgive us for the sins where we believe that you have forgotten us and that you are not with us. Forgive us for thinking that you surely can't use us. Forgive us for not remembering that you are holy and the avenger of sin. Forgive us for forgetting that you are the gracious God who has provided a way for us to stand before you on holy ground in Christ. Oh God, we need you today. We need to be reminded of all these things and how we thank you that you are the one who has not only called Moses of old, but you have appointed your Son to be our Savior, and you have called each one of us to place our trust in you. May we not go away from here today until we have done so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."